Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 21. We find in Luke's account the Apostle Paul in the midst of a great furor, enemies from all over the Greco-Roman world, as well as the people there in Jerusalem, have risen up against him. He has been misrepresented. False witnesses have accused him of actions that are slanderous and not true, and they are determined on the basis of those accusations to kill him. So we read in verse 34 that among the crowd, some were shouting one thing, some were shouting another. And when the commander could not find out the facts, the Roman commander, on account of all this uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, verses 35 and 36, it so happened that Paul was being carried by the soldiers away from all the violence of the crowd. The multitude of the people kept following behind, crying out, "Away with him! Away with him!" We were making some comments of a timeless nature about that I want to review and finish. That cry, "Away with him," I said, ought to sound eerily familiar to every Christian ear. I say that because those very words are a haunting echo of the hateful words of the Jews before Pilate concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. We heard them as they demanded Pilate to crucify Jesus, John 19:15 and Luke 23:18. I made the comment that it is still the tacit or unspoken spirit of the world toward God's people today. Whether or not the world literally vocalizes that sentiment and says out loud in the newspaper and the media, "Away with them," it is really the way this world feels about Christians. And some have been bold enough to write it and to say it. I remember when I was at the University of Colorado in graduate school back in the 1970s, and I still have it in my file. I picked up the student newspaper one day, and I was only shocked that they actually printed it. There was a letter from a fellow who was decrying Christians and saying that it would be a good idea if they just took all Christians like Nero and hung them up on crosses between Boulder and Denver, covered them with pitch and used them as streetlights. That's the kind of thing that the Roman Emperor Nero once did with Christians. That sentiment is still around, and it's not going to go away. Be sure of that. So here is a historical vignette of the truth, that the more we are like Jesus, the more we will be treated like him. We'll be loved by those who love him. We'll be despised by those who despise him. Again, I strike at that myth promoted by some today, that if only we were more like Jesus, the world would rally round us and the world would love us. I'm striking out at that myth that the reason people out there are not flowing to Christ in droves is because they see so little of Jesus about us who profess to be his followers. Friends, those who say such things apparently have never closely read their Bibles. They have never closely read what Jesus said, nor the teaching of the apostles. That is a huge myth. Now, that said, let me concede frankly and frontally that the Christian church, so-called in North America, not just North America, but especially North America, is in large measure a caricature of apostolic Christianity. Let me concede that the church in North America is largely so misinformed, so misshapen, that in the opinion of many of us, probably no more than 50% of those who profess to be Christians actually are. How could we possibly arrive at that interpretation? We just gauge it by biblical standards as to Christian faith and conduct. God knows, but Jesus invited us to be fruit inspectors in Matthew chapter 9, and on that basis, comparing scriptures with what we see in the streets, that seems to be a reasonable figure. That element, ranging from the casual cultural Christian with a faith only skin deep, to the hypocritical Pharisaical kind who are tight on the forms of religion but far from the spirit of Christ, to the morally corrupt kind who inhabit our pulpits, who make their bed with the devil and give lip service to Christ on Sunday, well, no birds of this feather help the credibility of our message. We grant that. That said, however, these characters just give the world a good excuse to reject Christ. But don't forget, never forget this, that is their excuse. That is not their real reason. We must understand that. Like criminals in a penitentiary, as much as they may despise the crooked cop who's not what he professed to be, that hypocrisy is not their real beef with the justice system, by no means. The fact is, their sympathies are with the dark side of light, and they natively root for the success of lawlessness and corruption rather than righteousness and justice. Bad cops is just an excuse. And so it is with the unbelieving world. It inherently sides with darkness and inherently, natively shuns light and shuns Jesus Christ as the light of the world. People of the world do not naturally, never have, never will, not today, not tomorrow. People of the world do not naturally gravitate to, but rather away from Christ and those who are most like him, unless the Spirit of God is drawing them to him, which he does. Christ is not natively attractive to the natural man. That is not my opinion. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Read John chapter 3, starting with verse 18 on. Friends, that's why our Lord got crucified. That's why Stephen was martyred. That's why Paul got persecuted. That's why so much Christian blood has been shed down through the centuries by the world and is still being shed in this world. Now, certainly God will use that light to draw people to Christ who are in his elective sights. But he will also use that light in you to condemn those who spurn him and hurt you who imitate him. At bottom, nothing in this equation has changed from New Testament times except on the surface. I stress all of that repeatedly. I do so because it is crucial, especially in view of what I anticipate is the intensified darkness that I perceive descending on us and our children in the 21st century. We've got to get our minds in square with spiritual reality. Otherwise, we're going to be surprised by the fiery trials and opposition that we're likely to encounter, and we may feel as though something strange is happening to us, in Peter's words, or that somehow, and this is a big mistake, that we must be doing something wrong when we get socially marginalized, politically discriminated against, and evil spoken of in the public sector and in the neighborhood and the workplace. Some Christians just have trouble dealing with that, and they're trying every way in the world to make peace with the world and go out and make happy faces and try to make the world like them and try to find some ways of being relevant so the world will stand up and take note and say, well, I'll be. They're not really like I thought they were after all. They're really so nice. Well, let's just love them. Folks, that's not going to happen. Read the Bible. What forms of persecution and open contempt have been abnormal in past generations in America are, I believe, on the cusp of becoming par from the course. We just need to wake up about this. Well, in verses 37 through 40, Luke narrates, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks by the commander, he spoke to the commander and said, "May I say something to you?" The commander says, "Oh, you know Greek? I must have been wrong. Then you are not the Egyptian," as he surmised, "who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." Paul said, "No, I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia. I'm a citizen and of no insignificant city at that. And I beg you, sir, allow me to speak to the people." Well, the commander gave him permission. Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, in their own language, and that got their attention. In this patch of text that I just read, we should note how God in His providence makes use of all of our skills and all of our experience in the service in which God employs us. Here, His ability to speak Greek and Paul's Roman citizenship, God used as major leverage, as assets, which gain him an opening to share his story, not only to the Jews, but to the arresting Roman officers. Folks, if we put ourselves completely at the Lord's disposal somewhere along the line, God will find occasion to use everything you have in your personal gift and experience bank for His service. The Lord knew you before you were born. He chose you to be in Christ before the foundations of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. He providentially directed the course of your life, even your life in sin. I did not say He directed you into sin. I said He directed your life while you were in sin. You didn't know it. And He knows how to draw upon all of that capital when the time comes. The key is pulling out the stops and making ourselves available to Christ without reservation. If there was ever a man of whom that was true, that was the Apostle Paul. Secondly, we should note, as an example and inspiration for ourselves, how this man, Paul, even in the most threatening and challenging circumstances, he never forgets his calling. He never forgets his mission in life. And he always tries, even under the most adverse circumstances, if possible, to seize the moment to spread the light. Now that brings us to chapter 22. Here the apostle gives his testimony, standing on the steps of the barracks. He shares his own story about his conversion experience. And by the way, friends, listen to me for a moment. I mean, listen intently if you would. That's the essence of being a witness for Christ. It's telling our story. It's telling people what the Lord has done for us. Do you remember back in the Gospels the story of the demoniac whom Jesus delivered from demonic forces inhabiting him, and He restored the demoniac to his right mind? Well, after that and after his mind was cleared and the demons were expelled, this man wanted to join Jesus and his disciples, quite understandable, and he wanted to follow the Lord physically wherever the Lord went. But Christ instead instructed him to go back to his city from whence those demons had driven him to dwell among the tombs on the outskirts. Jesus gave him this mission. You go back to them, to your fellow citizens, and quote, He instructed him to tell them what the Lord has done for you. Now, not all of us have anything like a conversion narrative to relate so dramatic as Paul's. I mean, that's a high benchmark. But we can all share what Christ has done in our lives. So that is our witness. It's kind of like we might be taking a form of medication that is non-traditional and not subscribed to by the medical community. Nevertheless, we have taken it, and we know many people who have taken it, and no matter what the medical community and its scientific assessments might say of that medication, we have seen it work time and time again. So we run into somebody who's similarly afflicted, and we just tell them our story. We just say, well, look, I have been in your shoes, and what I have to say is not subscribed to by traditional medicine, and they're going to poo-poo this whole thing. You can take it or leave it. You can do what you want to, but I want to tell you what it did for me. We've all been there. We've all heard stories like that. That's an analogy. of what we can do in sharing Christ with others. I will just tell you what the Lord has done for me. I'll tell you my story. We can do that. You don't have to be a theologian, but you can do that. In Paul's case, his story takes the form of an apology or a defense. It's a defense for his having turned his back, not on his Jewish people, but on legalistic Judaism of the day. Legalistic Judaism sought salvation on the basis of human merit or law-keeping. They turned on Jesus of Nazareth. They rejected him. They crucified him. They despised him and his claims as the true Messiah and the Savior of the world. And Paul also gives a defense of his evangelizing the Gentiles and offering to them the Jewish hope of salvation on the basis of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It took some big explaining, for as a once prominent, fast-rising star among the upper ranks of their religion, they now viewed him as a traitor to their nation and as an enemy of traditional Judaism. So the thrust of his defense is to persuade them that nothing less than supernatural revelation was sufficient to account for his conversion. Let any prominent, high-profile unbeliever break ranks with the enemies of Christ and turn to Christ. It won't be long before the world starts slicing and dicing him or her and spewing them out of their mouths. Well, Paul addressed them, we see, in the Hebrew dialect, that is, Jewish Aramaic, the language of Palestinian Jews in that day. The Jews in Jerusalem were much like the French in Paris. You almost have to speak their language before they will listen. To them, that was a sign of cultural respect. Just a note, it always helps in evangelism to speak the language of those with whom we are sharing Christ, if we can. Speaking the language of those we hope to win to Christ may not win their hearts to Christ. Alone, it never will. But it at least has the advantage of gaining us their ear sometimes. On the way to the heart, folks, we have to go by way of the ear gate. And whatever it is that gives us an advantage at the ear gate, there is something we need to take into account. Advertisers major in the art of speaking the language of their target audience. And we should all take a lesson from them, up to a point. By speaking their language, I do not mean speaking necessarily in their native tongue, but in their emotional tongue. The first thing Paul does is remind the Jewish people of his deep and distinguished roots in Judaism. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I offer to you. When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet, and he said, I am a Jew. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but I was brought up in this city, meaning Jerusalem. I was educated under the best. I was educated under Gamaliel. We've met him before. Educated strictly according to the law of our fathers. And along the way, I was being zealous for God, that is, in the Jewish way, just as you all are today. Moreover, I persecuted this way, capital W, as the Christians were called this way. I persecuted it to death. I was binding and putting to death men and women into prisons. I was doing it upon the instructions of the high priest and all the council of the elders. They can all testify that I did all these things. I'm not making this up. Some of you know. From them I received letters to the brethren, and I started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there in Damascus all the way to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So Paul reminds the Jewish people of his deep and distinguished roots in Judaism. He's trying to get their ear. Only the Spirit of God can get their hearts. But when we try to speak to people about Christ, it helps. We can do everything we can to get their ear, at least emotionally. It would be similar to a high-profile former Jewish rabbi who had received Christ speaking to a Jewish audience today. If anyone ought to be able to gain a hearing from them, well, one would think such a pedigree would turn the trick. The same way with a notable converted Muslim imam speaking to Muslims, or perhaps a former Mormon bishop sharing his conversion experience with Mormons, and we've had a couple of those. In their pedigree, they have a better platform from which to gain a hearing than most of us who don't have those backgrounds. In Judaism, the apostle had been someone far more than simply a devout observant Jew. Though he had been a Hellenistic Jew, that is, a Jew who was steeped in Greek culture, that should not be any cause to look down on him. For as he points out, the fact was he was reared, for all intents and purposes, right there in Jerusalem. There in Jerusalem, he tells them, he had received the best possible religious education available in the day. His education was elite. He had studied under the most famous and distinguished Jewish scholar and rabbi of that time, the esteemed Gamaliel. So by training, he tells them, one might say he was reared in what people might call today Jewish fundamentalism. Here he's speaking their emotional language. That is to say, he was educated strictly according to the law of their fathers. So far, he has their ears. In other words, let nobody say, well, from the beginning, that guy was a little squirrely, always a bit squishy around the edges. Let nobody say you always knew he never really had a grip or any serious conviction about our faith. No, that was not possible. He makes that clear. Exactly the opposite was the truth, and one has to account for the dramatic 180-degree change. Before his conversion to Christ, he was, in fact, very zealous of God. That is, as measured by their own Judaistic standards, which were legal standards. In fact, years ago, he was, if anything, more zealous than they were, the ones trying to kill him now. He tells them, look, you're trying to kill me. I was once standing in your shoes. I persecuted this way, as they called Christians. I persecuted it to the death. I even led the charge, as many may have long forgotten or never known. I was going around under the authority of the high priest and the council, they can tell you. I was binding and putting both men and women into prisons. I imagine when Paul said all this, standing there on those stairs of the fortress of Antonio under the guard of the commander and his soldiers, there must have been an awesome silence. It must have shocked a great many of those now clamoring for his death. Here's a man who was once in the forefront of persecuting others, just like they're now persecuting him. Some you would think were bound to wonder, what in the world could possibly flip a man so completely around like this, so that he's now preaching the same faith he once tried to destroy? I don't know, I wasn't there, but I will bet you could hear a pin drop in wonderment at such a baffling and unaccountable shift. Here he was, willing to die for his new faith, willing to die for what he used to want to kill people for believing. In fact, he had become such an aggressive and relentless pursuer of Christians that, as he says, the high priest and the council of the elders can testify, I received letters from the brethren, and I can tell you I once started off for Damascus, and I was a man on a mission. I took off there with armed men in order to bring even those who were there all the way in Damascus in Syria. Jewish Christians, in other words, I was going to haul them back to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. His persecuting zeal put all those out there listening to him in shades. They were small-timers, those who wanted to kill him compared to his vicious and expansive reach in tearing down the young edifices of Christianity. So what happened, they must have been wondering. What happened to turn him to Christ rather than against him? Obviously, it had to be something dramatic so as to transform a man into another person, and that it was. And Paul now relates his conversion experience on the Damascus Road. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.